We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. As we approach God's word, the Bible, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, to turn to seek you, and to follow after. Word of God to us from Luke. Chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. But all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Where have you placed your hope? What confidence do you have for the future? This year has been one in which many of the things we've placed our hopes in have been tested, and to be honest, found wanting. We've looked to our government, the NHS, to mass vaccination and our natural immunity to keep us safe and healthy. And all have proved, despite good things, to be imperfect. What confidence can we have for the future? Hope of security in a job? But will it survive an economic downturn? Hope for happiness in a relationship or in enjoying our lives to the fullest. Yet ill health or countless other things could cut them short. Is there any hope we can have confidence in? And what of confidence, as so many of us have needed this year in the face of death? Can we have any confidence? Or is the phrase, they're in a better place now, nothing more than an empty cliche, keeping us from contemplating an inevitable end to our existence? Luke's biography of Jesus was written, he tells us in its first chapter, to give new believers certainty. Luke says he's writing so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Certainty, according to the very first verse, of the things that have been fulfilled among us. The section we've read comes from part of Luke's gospel where Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God, the hope of life as a citizen under God's kingship, enjoying blessing and life. Indeed, as the next passage, which I will hopefully cover when I come back in October, points out, life beyond death. But who can have confidence in this hope? After all, Jesus has already taught in Luke's gospel that we must enter through the narrow door, that many will try and be unable, as we find in Luke 13, verse 24. I grew up in the local area, and if you've been here a while, you'll know that there's a secret nuclear bunker at Kelvedon Hatch. According to the website, it could hold 600 people. It was a source of confident hope for those 600 in the face of extreme nuclear danger, but only for those assigned to use it. And that was the key question. Who would get in? In our passage, Jesus answers a similar question. Who can be confident of life in his kingdom? Recently, I heard the story of a drunk man invited into a church by a minister who said, "I'll come to church when I'm ready, once I've sorted myself out." He had no confidence. Was he right to have that kind of confidence? Who is church for? Is it for the well-to-do who have their lives sorted out? Jesus' answer is that he gives entry into God's kingdom not to the righteous, but to those who humble themselves and receive it as children. The message Luke wants you and I to take away from his record of Jesus' life today is that God's kingdom is given to those who humble themselves and receive God's mercy like children. So firstly, do not trust your own righteousness. Do not trust your own righteousness. For righteousness is not enough. When it comes to who will be part of God's kingdom, our own goodness, our good deeds, the things we might look to with pride, aren't enough to make God accept us. Look at verse 9. Luke tells us that Jesus is telling this story to some people who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. This whole parable is addressed at teaching them something they need to learn about their confidence and their contempt. So he tells a story about two men who went to the temple to pray. One of them a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, Pharisees were the respectable religious elite of Jesus' day. They were very serious about their religious practices. They weren't priests, but were mostly middle-class businessmen, sometimes volunteer leaders of the synagogues. In that society, they were the religious, moral, social, and business leaders of their time. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were traitors, scum. Israel was occupied by a foreign power, Rome, and instead of standing with their own people, tax collectors had literally sold them out. They brought the right to tax their fellow citizens, to take from them the money that funded the soldiers occupying them, and a decent cut on the side. In a country that was desperately waiting for God's king to come and free them from Rome's emperor, the tax collector had sided with the emperor. They were the materially well-off rats of their society. To update the picture, it's as if Jesus had said that Clive, the charity CEO, and Loz, the loan shark, walk into a church. And he contrasts their behavior in the temple. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself. He didn't want to mix with the riffraff. He was far too good for them. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." What a snob. And what a prayer. He doesn't ask for a single thing. His mind, we can tell, is on one thing. Notice how many times he repeats the word "I." He's entirely self-obsessed with his own goodness. He stood there apart from everyone else, praising in God's temple, not the Lord, but himself. And yet, what he said is, in a sense, true. He's not like other people. looking at achievement. He's better than them. Where the law requires one fast a year, he's giving up all food twice a week. Where it demands a tenth to be given of grain, oil, and wine, he gives a tenth of all he gets. In a sense, he is, from the world's perspective, righteous. He does do more good things than those around him. And so he definitely fits the description of one who was confident in his own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. I thank you that I am not like other people, literally not like the rest. To be honest, I'm surprised he got into the temple with a head that big. Why does he think he can get away with this? It's shocking. He waltzes in there like this. But he does it because he's confident that he is on good terms with God because of all the good things he has done. So there we have the proudly righteous Pharisee, distancing himself from the crowd and praising his own virtue. But if we skip to the end of the parable, Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than our confident Pharisee, went home justified before God. The tax collector, not the confident Pharisee, went home in a good relationship, being approved of by God. For the Pharisee, the righteousness he was so confident in wasn't enough. If we could see a list of who's in God's kingdom now, it would surprise and shock us, because it's not made up of people who are confident they've got life sorted and that they're good people. Clive, our charity CEO, walks into church, sits down smugly thinking, aren't I great? I've done so much to help children and animals. I have all the right opinions. How good am I? But God's verdict, nah, man, not good enough. We must not trust our own righteousness as our key to life forever with God. We must not look like the Pharisee to what we have done as our source of confidence. As we hear from Jesus, we must humble ourselves and receive it like children instead. We're in danger if ever we find ourselves saying, I know I'll go to heaven because I was baptized, because I go to church, because I give to charity, because, well, I'm done. No. Jesus shows us in this parable that we cannot place our trust there. We cannot trust in our good works for ourselves. Well, that is pride, even if we don't take it to the extent of the Pharisee's arrogance. We cannot trust in our own good works for ourselves. And we cannot trust the good things those around us do to keep them safe. But if human righteousness, people's good behavior, isn't enough to get them into God's kingdom, what is? If the gates to Kelvedon Hatch were barred shut, then it would be a hope to no one. How did the tax collector end up in when the righteous Pharisee was out? Why is there hope for him, for you and me now? You and I need God's mercy. You and I need God's mercy. Only those who humble themselves before God end up right before him. Let's go back and look at what Jesus says about this tax collector. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You can see him there, too ashamed to be part of the group, Both him and the Pharisee separated from it, but for totally different reasons. Probably stood near the door, ready to make a dash, beating his chest in grief. Not about a loved one lost, but about his own sinfulness, his shame that drives him to this despair. And then there's his prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Again, undoubtedly accurate. He is undoubtedly a sinner. But what a different prayer. God, have mercy. He doesn't think he has anything to bring to God. No fasting, no tithing with which to commend himself. Only the grieving knowledge that he's a sinner, a traitor against the God who made him. And so his prayer is entirely focused on what God can do for him. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's the tax collector in the temple where sacrifices were made, asking God to have mercy on him, asking that the sacrifice would work, that it would deal with his debt of sin, asking that in God's mercy he would place his just anger at the tax collector upon that sacrifice instead of the man. What a contrast with the Pharisee who waltzes in there as if he were perfectly sinless and good. What a model for us. And then for Jesus' audience comes the shock of the story. The tax collector's prayer is answered. See again, verse 14. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. If you'd asked them which of these two was in God's kingdom, they'd have said the Pharisee. How could it not be? The Pharisee has so much going for him. He fasts, he tithes. What more could you want? Surely not the tax collector. Surely not the traitor. And yet, fortunately for us, what Jesus says is that this tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He's justified, declared innocent, the verdict acquitted. The tax collector who asks for mercy is the one who leaves as God's friend, with a certain hope. No condemnation now to dread, because he is justified before God. A certain hope, such as our wheelchair rugby boys have, a certain hope, whatever happens in this match, that they will be the first European team to medal at the Paralympics. It's certain, there's no doubt about it. Likewise, because of God's verdict on this tax collector, he had a certain, unshakable hope of life. And why this surprising reversal? Because as Jesus says in verse 14, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If anyone's been reading a book that came out recently called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, he says something very helpful on this point. He says, it is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to act, not once we begin to get our acts together, but once we collapse into honest knowledge that we never will. Just like the tax collector, we need God's mercy for the ways we sin in what we do and say and think. The Pharisee who exalts himself, who praises his own virtues, who's confident in his righteousness, leaves humbled as he receives what he deserves for the sin in his life that he fails to acknowledge. But the tax collector, who goes into the temple seeking forgiveness, who humbles himself, who goes there for what it's for, is the one who leaves exalted, lifted up by God into loving relationship with him. In his first epistle, Peter writes that you are a royal priesthood. That is how this tax collector is exalted. That is how you and I are exalted, brothers and sisters, when we put our trust in Christ. You are royalty. The tax collector, the drug addict that finds faith, is royalty. When Loz, the loan shark, goes and says to God, whether he's in a church or anywhere else, God, I'm sorry. Jesus, forgive me. God doesn't say, get away from me, you scum. He says, come here, my son. God's people aren't who you'd expect them to be. Church isn't for people who've sorted their lives out first. Thank God, because we wouldn't be here if we were. It's for those who humble themselves and seek God's forgiveness. And you know what? He's more than willing to forgive. He wants to forgive you and me. He loves to be with his forgiven people who've done nothing to earn his love. So we need to humble ourselves and seek his forgiveness. And that's what our neighbours need as well. To humble themselves and seek God's forgiveness. After all, we hear a reflection of the Pharisee's prayer. In the agnostic, he says, I'm not really interested in anything but that. If there's a God, they'll be pleased with me. It's sheer arrogance for us to trust in our own good deeds. And it's sheer arrogance to imagine that we can reject and scorn God for all our lives and expect him to accept us because of something about us that is so wonderful. No, all of us are here. All of us need to humble ourselves and seek forgiveness because we need God's mercy. And what does humbling ourselves? Well, fortunately, Luke's put together two accounts of events in Jesus' life that help us understand this. In the next section, we see that humbling ourselves means that we must receive mercy like babies. You and I must receive mercy like babies. Because we might well ask, after hearing Jesus say in verse 14 that those who humble themselves will be exalted, what do we need to do to humble ourselves? It seems to have something to do with repenting or penitence from what the tax collector does. Is it a bit like in The Last Crusade, where Indy, Anna Jones, is given that clue, the penitent man shall pass, only to realise in the nick of time that he needs to kneel down to avoid having his head chopped off? Do we need to do a certain amount of grovelling and kneeling before God in order to get in? Not at all. By no means. That would be for us to trade one form of righteous act for another. The Pharisee was well acquainted with doing penitent acts. He fasts twice a week, and yet he never asks for mercy. He was prepared to act penitently, but not to repent and seek forgiveness. Now, as we saw with the tax collector, humbling ourselves means seeking mercy from our loving Heavenly Father. It means acknowledging our need for forgiveness and our need to change. And as we see in the next section, it means receiving God's kingdom like children. See verse 17. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. If you look up to the start of that episode, people are bringing babies to Jesus. And it might help us picture this, to know that the word used here is used elsewhere to describe a baby that's still in the womb. Luke wants to highlight the fact that tiny little babies were being brought to Jesus for him to pray over. Perhaps if you've seen the newborn, imagine Robin's second child, the size of that little tiny baby. And if you keep looking at verse 15, when the disciples see this, they rebuke the people. But Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Who's in God's kingdom? Well, it belongs to such as these little children, these babies. When you picture a royal court, babies aren't the first thing that come to mind, are they? Picture a garden party at Buckingham Palace. Are there any babies there? Probably not. But if that garden party had been a picture of Jesus' kingdom, the Queen would have been there in a garden full of dummy-sucking, nappy-wearing babies. What a regal image. But what does it mean for us to be like these little children? Let's start by putting to bed something it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we get in by being as innocent as a little child. For a start, let's be honest, vipers in diapers are hardly innocent. And look at the example of people Luke shows us who get into the kingdom because they're like these little children. The tax collector is hardly innocent. Now, they're a picture of those who get in because of how they receive Jesus' blessing. Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Humbling ourselves looks like receiving the kingdom in the same way as these babies receive Jesus' blessing. Entirely as a gift, without having done anything to earn it. They've not done anything to earn that blessing, these little babies. People had to bring them to Jesus. They couldn't crawl there themselves. They can't make a case why Jesus should bless them. I mean, what does a baby have to offer? I can eat, belch, sleep, and fill a nappy. I mean, it's hardly a great CV. It's ridiculous to imagine them like the Pharisee trying to impress Jesus. No, they receive Jesus' blessing just as the tax collector does, just as we must to receive entry into the kingdom, entirely as a gift of God's mercy. It's a humbling thought. It can seem so insulting to our desire for self-reliance. And yet, it's an amazing truth. If you're a Christian here today, you're in God's kingdom because you are like a baby. Not because you're cute like a baby, but because you and I are entirely helpless, frequently make a large mess, and Jesus loves you so much, he saved you. Because, let's be frank, this world isn't divided into good people and bad, saints and war criminals. The truth is, we can only think we're good because we've never been given the opportunity to be truly bad. The only reason we can think we're any better than some of those who were tried after the Second World War is that we've never been conscripted and given the choice between obeying an evil order and facing the firing squad ourselves. The world isn't divided into safe and broken seatbelts. It's divided into broken ones and frayed ones that haven't been pushed to breaking point. And we are only here today. You and I only have a hope of life in the face of death and joy for eternity because of God's mercy and what Jesus did for us. And if Perhaps today you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. If you're on the margins, if you feel you've made a total mess of life, or perhaps if you're a Christian here who are a bit uncertain about where you stand, if you're trying to get into God's good books by doing the right thing, look at Jesus here. Listen to what he says. Let the little children come to me. Please don't feel like you have to get yourself sorted out for that, or that you're too far gone. He's the one who says that all who humbly seek his mercy will be exalted. He's the one who welcomes little babies. He already knows everything we've done. And he knows every way you and I are going to stuff it up in the future. And yet he says, come to me. Receive forgiveness. Find mercy in my arms. There's a picture of him in Isaiah, like the Old Testament prophets, in chapter 40. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't that just the Jesus we see here welcoming the little children? Isn't it just this Jesus we see here welcoming you and me? That's what he was doing at the cross, dying as the temple sacrifice, the price of mercy and forgiveness for us. He died to welcome us as little children into his kingdom. Will we accept that? And what a source of confidence for the first reader as they felt the pull of the gospel and others in their society. And just imagine them being approached and told. And you don't want to get mixed up with that Christian lot. Marcus used to be a terrible drunk. Mary, you know she was a prostitute, right? What a comfort for them to know that God's kingdom has always been grace and mercy, open to the broken. That's why it needed a temple. That's why it needed Jesus, the final sacrifice. Deal with people's sin. They could be confident knowing that they didn't have to pull themselves up by their bootstraps to hide their failings and try to maintain the facade of righteousness to be part of God's kingdom. They could know that it wasn't because they'd failed that their church was filled with people with messed up lives, but because God had reached out in love bring his kingdom not to the righteous Pharisee, but the humble sinner. And we, brothers and sisters, have that same confidence that God is not impressed by those who exalt their own righteousness, but by those who are confident in their own goodness in this world. We can have confidence to know God is with those who come to him, knowing they're not righteous, not good, and that he lovingly grants them mercy. We need to place our entire trust there. We can have no confidence in our own righteousness. You and I have no grounds for thinking we're better than anyone else and should guard our hearts against it. And we should do that by having confidence in what God has and will do. We can have confidence facing even death, knowing that although you and I can't trust our own good deeds, we can trust in the mercy of a mighty God, which he offers to us freely for us to receive as children.